The reason for that is because God uses the number 23 in connection with the hour. I think that's why we have to take a step back and look at the parabolic language, look at the historical account, and all of that has to factor in. Now, we talk about this verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. God here defines what the day of the Lord is. We know that the day and the hour is synonymous, isn't it? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. So the day and the hour identify with the entire tribulation period. That's the way that I see it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Do you suppose God has a reason for giving us this verse in the Bible? Because, you know, when we look at the rest of the surrounding verses, we see that in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. And it's talking about the plague that came upon the nation of Israel, right, prior to them coming into the land of Canaan. And we have to look at the spiritual meaning of that, right? Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, verse 11, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that God knows full well that it was really 24,000 that fell in one day, but God here is underlining the number 23. And that's how, along with other information in the Bible, we see that the day of the Lord encompasses the whole 23-year period. And we have to reconcile with that. And that's why also I believe that in Daniel chapter 8, God speaks of the temple being trodden underfoot 2,300 days. We have to look at the number 23 and factor that into everything else that we're talking about. Otherwise, we're not really taking into account everything that the Bible has to offer. So we have to reconcile with that. We have to see why it is God would give us this day. And that's the same word day that I was talking about before that identifies with the day of the Lord. That's judgment day. And the number 23 does identify with judgment. Now, I do realize that sometimes God will use the word day or the word hour in connection with something that's taking place at that time. We know that Christ also came into the hour of judgment, right? And that hour, he had to go to the cross, so he was bearing that hour on behalf of the believers. But that's a key verse right there, and that's just one of them. And I mentioned a couple of times, you know, going back to 2 Chronicles, and we have to see how God is using this number 23 in connection with Judgment Day. Because if we can't factor that verse in connection also with Numbers chapter 25, which is where we get the other side of the story, then it is possible that we're not really focusing or concluding on everything else that the Bible would have to offer. All right, I'm going to stop right there because I know you were trying to make a point, but that's I just wanted to highlight this verse and some others that I can maybe, Lord willing, introduce a little bit later on. Okay.
All right, thank you. I agree with you, and I like to look at that number 23 and the 2,300 days of Daniel and tie that in. You know, like anything in life, complex things, difficult to understand things, are numbers of smaller things, more digestible things, put together. And before we can understand the bigger things, we have to look at the little things. And as a babe born into this world, you know, the first thing we need to do, and again, this in different orders possibly, a baby, there is emotion. then there's communications. Communications is immediate. A babe is born out of a womb, ultimately, and is communicating immediately. The facial features, the facial expressions, communicate something to us. And ours do, too. You know, you look at a baby and you put on a frown or something, the baby gets a little worried. You know, you could look at a baby and see the response to your facial expressions. And then those expressions eventually are put into words. And each thing takes a process of time. You know, we tell a child goes to stick their finger into a socket, you know, electrical socket, doesn't know there's electricity in here, doesn't understand the word. So we push that hand away, a little slap. Not that we hurt the baby, but, you know, we sort of surprise them. What are you doing pushing my hand away like that, you know? And the baby gets to know. Eventually the baby will understand that electricity. And it's another building block of understanding the world around them. And that's the way God created it. When we look into the Word of God, if we're going to discuss the end time events, we have to look at each piece individually first. And I ignore the big picture when I'm looking at the little pieces. Totally ignore it. Because if I look at the big picture to constantly interpret the little pieces, then my own thinking and thoughts of what I think the way things are is going to pollute it. So what I want to do is I want to understand, what is the day? And how does God use the word day? Is there more than one day? We know that is the day of salvation, which I perceive at this point is the picture of the church age. That's the day of salvation. And he's not talking about the day of salvation coming to an end for the whole world, but he is focusing on a time when no man will be able to buy or sell. And he's not talking about outside of the church, he's talking about inside the church. And again, you know, first we have to understand what buying and sells means and how it relates to the gospel. And now we can take, when we understand what buying and selling means, we can come to the false conclusion, it would be false conclusion, because it would be a presumptuous conclusion, that the whole world is not going to hear gospel no more. Nobody's going to be able to buy or sell anywhere in the world. But again, you know, we're not waiting on the Lord in this. We can come to a conclusion, and then, well, how do we use this conclusion? Where does it fit? We look for more language, and then we discover God is focusing in on the church, that no man is going to buy or sell. You come out of the church, and you're walking on the sea, figurative language of going into the world outside of a church, without a church. Then we see that the gospel continues to go forth. There is still the sea of crystal, even though it is sprinkled with, I think blood is the language used, I don't remember. But anyway, we do see judgment in the sea, and we also see a crystal in the sea, which is identifying with the gospel going forward. So, before we look at the 23-year period, you know, I can start looking at that, and then we might find something, oh, we got to look at this too. We have to look at all of them. But we have to step back, and we have to look at one piece at a time. And that's my point. Before we go further, we need to see what is the boundaries of understanding concerning the hour. And you know, right there in the language when it talks about the day and the hour, we know that an hour, it takes 24 hours to make up a day. That's God put that together. We didn't put that together. So if he's talking about a day, we know there's 24 hours in that day. If he's talking about an hour, we know he's talking about a piece of that day. Now, God is not limited to the ratio of understanding of an hour being equal in proportion to a day, spiritually speaking, in a time period. And maybe that's why you come to the conclusion, possibly in a logical sense, that the days being shortened is shortening the Great Tribulation to a 23-year period. You know, I've heard in the past that the Great Tribulation could be 70 years. And that's reasonable to consider. I don't know whether we can conclude that presently. I know I can't conclude that presently, but maybe someone's done a study and can show us how that conclusion is correct. So, but we have to lay everything aside. Again, if you want to put a watch together, you start with making, whatever you start with, one of the parts of a watch would be a gear, and it would be many gears of different sizes. And so you'd start with the gear, and you'd start to comprehend that gear, and how many parts, you know, how many nicks in that gear around that circle, and, you know, I don't know what you would call that, but you know what I'm talking about. And then it's a trial and error thing. But first you have to comprehend the gear. Now, if you're creating it and you're the creator, that's a different story, because you have to see the whole picture together to create the whole. But and that's what God has done. He is able. But we are looking, we're reverse engineering it, so to speak. When we look into the Bible, the whole picture is already there, but we're reverse engineering it. We're looking at the pieces that have already been created. We're looking at that gear and comprehending that one gear, and then we're looking at another gear and seeing how positioning of one gear is to another gear, and then a spring is laid in and a rod goes forth, and all of these different things that take place to create this watch, which is a timepiece, and such is the universe, for instance, or how God has created this universe as a timekeeper, and so on and so forth, and yet, so how much more His Word. So, that's my point. Before we want to look at the 23, and I do realize, you know, that's a very important point, that 23, and by the way, my conclusion is the same as yours, whether you realize it or not. The 23 years is the entire day. That's my conclusion, I think, at this point, in this particular day that God is talking about, which is the day of judgment. But in that day, there is a very special time period that God calls the hour. And that's what I want to understand. Let's look at that little piece of the day first, that hour. And let's not let it be polluted by any thoughts or any other ideas we may have or any other conclusions. Let's just take it all on its own. Let's let the Bible lead us and guide us. And this, I think, is a very, very important point. I've learned this a while ago, and it's kind of, at first, you have to have a lot of faith in the Bible, and in, you're going to end up with where God wants to lead you. You have to have faith that God has taken you through this, to have this kind of thinking, I think. When I would read and do my Bible studies, I try not to, even though sometimes, of course, I've read the Bible, I'm familiar with a lot of stuff, and I know what's coming up, I try to ignore what's coming up and stick only with the words I'm studying and looking at within the verse, and the verse, of course, then within the context. But first, the words. And what liberty does God give me in the use of a word? If we're looking at the hour, are there more than one hour that God is giving us? And of course, and we spoke about this just a little while ago, there are a couple of different hours. There's a lot of focus on hours at the cross. There's the hour of that God speaks of with Judas concerning Satan. This is your hour. There's the hour that we're in at the end of the world that God is referring to judgment. There is that hour that God speaks of it within, in that one hour. She is made desolate. There's a period of 1 hour where she actually becomes desolate. And that's in Revelation 18. So, we see now the boundaries as we look at the different hours that are available to understand. And we can't go outside of that understanding. Once we understand a word and how God uses it, and we see the boundaries of that word and how He uses it in A, B, and C, we can't use our mind to say, well, there's also a D, but God's not using the D and E and F that we may think about, so they can't come to play. They're not available in order to give us the interpretation. So we have to stay, is it A, is it B, or is it C? Because this is all that God permits. A, B, and C is the choices. Could be we missed something, and there is an E, and someone may bring that to us, our attention, and then we can consider E, and maybe E is the answer, and then we can come correct it. So, that's what my point is. I'm trying to stay within a word. Now, in my Bible studies, being aware, particularly in the book of Revelation, of what's coming up, because I've studied it, I've gone through it so many times, puzzling through it, and when I think the Lord started to open my eyes to a lot of verses there, I started to see certain things, and I found I couldn't move this way or that. It had to mean this because of the meaning of a word and how God defines that word and what choices I had and what one had to be used within that context. And I often would wonder, because I know other verses are coming up. I said, I'm coming up to verses that's going to deny what I'm thinking here. You know, it's in opposition to what I know. But with faith, I continue the logic and continue the movement in the next verse and the next verse, and then all of a sudden you get to the place where you think the contradiction is going to come, where you think the problem is going to be. You start to see that verse or that word that you think is going to give you a problem in a whole new light, because it's a building block being led up to it. And so, with that in mind, I say again, let's get back to just one word, and that word is our. And let's comprehend how God uses the hour. Let's comprehend the boundaries of that hour of understanding, and see what choices we have, and then see which one of those choices fit within the context. And then once we're pretty well shooed in with that, we can't move now. We have to stay there. So, anyway, we're going to ask... Well, go ahead, Dantes. I'll let you pick up the mic. I think there's someone that's got their hand up that's not going to go to the mic, though, because the name is an offensive name. Let me do this before I yield up the mic. I'm going to put on red dot text. I didn't have that done, I guess. Refresh info. Okay. All right. Yeah, that person came in with an offensive name, obviously for the purpose to offend the room. We'll let the person stay here, I think, but we're not going to yield the mic to that person. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right. Thanks, John. Yeah, I agree with you on that. When I start looking at the word day and hour, I think by sharing some verses, I'll see if I can share a couple of verses that has led me to the conclusion that both the day and the hour is really talking about the same time period. It's really a reference to the tribulation of 23 years. And I posted 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and the word fell that is used in that verse there is the same word that God uses in talking about Babylon is fallen, it's fallen. And so we can follow that logic. Even if we go back to the book of Joel, we see how God is using the word day in connection with the tribulation. And then within the same context, he speaks of being jealous for the land and bringing the corn, the wine, and the oil to the believers. So from what I can see, all the verses that I've been able to look at, God is using the word day in connection with the number 23. And so that's why I have the question up there. How do you factor that number 23 into your chronology? But I think you did mention that you do agree that the day refers to the entire 23-year period. Now, the next point is, what about the hour? Well, I think the hour is... did you want to make a correction right now, John, on what I said? Or can I go ahead with just looking at the word hour for... a couple of minutes. All right. In John chapter 4, verse 21, we read, Jesus saith unto her, that's talking about to the woman at the well, right? Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So a verse that is telling us that there comes a time when God will no longer be worshipped, right? Well, God is not worshipped at the beginning of the tribulation simply because the two witnesses, they've been put to death. And they've been driven out of the corporate body. We see that here in John chapter 16, verse 2. And talking about the word hour, they shall put you out of the synagogues. And God here is defining what it means to be killed. Yea, the time cometh, that's the same word hour, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Can you see how God is allowing us to understand that even that hour identifies with the first part of the, which would have had to have been dealing with the killing of the two witnesses? Now, I know we do have that different chronology, so that I'm sharing these verses on the premises that the tribulation encompasses the entire 23-year period, But then God had to cut it short to 2300 days, so that now Christ has come, and the true believers, they've come out of great tribulation. And yet today, God is not really using language that the corporate body is under great tribulation, but rather the corporate body is under judgment. God has brought them into the lake of fire. Here's one other, and it's the same word hour we see, for example, I'm not going to post this, but Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Now, this hour identifies with a time when God now is bringing judgment upon the corporate body. You see how the hour could encompass the entire 23-year period? But then depending on the context, God could be focusing on the first part of the tribulation and talking about the killing of the two witnesses, where it is a form of judgment simply because God allows the entire corporate body to go into captivity, and the believers are a part of the corporate body. But then the Bible speaks of God bringing them back from the sword. And He does that at the same time He brings judgment to the churches and congregations. And so we see that here in verse 7 of Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 18, verse 19, we see that phrase there, "For in 1 hour is she made desolate." Well, the corporate body is made desolate at the very beginning of the tribulation. Not at the time when Christ necessarily came. God allowed this judgment. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. God allows this Satan to come against the corporate body at a time when he is hiding his face from the entire corporate body, and refers to that as a time when God is no longer worshipped. He refers to that the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Still talking about the same time period of the first part of the tribulation. And then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, for example, where we read, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." John, if you you might want to put a, could you put a red dot on Richard for me, please, because he has been disruptive. I remember this visitor. Every time he's come into this room, he's been really disruptive. Okay, let me just going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. All right, thank you. He's trying to send me a message as I'm talking right now. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Can you see that? Let me see if I can go ahead and... That even the coming of Christ, Christ comes as a thief. He himself is not the thief, but he allows Satan to come against the corporate body, and from that vantage point, using it as a form of judgment. John chapter 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door," and we know that the door is Christ, "into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now Satan, from the way that I understand the calendar, would have had to have been loose during this 2300 days, or at the beginning of that, when God is allowing him to come against the body. So therefore there is no longer any worship within the body. And God identifies that as the hour. Now, as I said before, I know you see that as starting in 1994, and I think I introduced a couple of different reasons why I had a problem with that, and the way that we have to understand the nature of the Jubilee year, looking at the number 17, and again looking at the number 23, how God used that as the final days of the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah. All right. I was just going to see if there are any other reference. Well, we can see that here again, John chapter 5, 28, verse 28, marvel not of this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So again, that's the same word hour, where God here is focusing on this hour as a time of the separation. Okay, let me stop right there. I don't want you to lose your train of thoughts here, but just wanted to give you some verses where we also have to take into consideration and determining whether or not this hour is focusing on just the 7-year period, as you see on the on that calendar. All right, hang on a second.
All right, well, yeah, and I'm going to look at those verses, because again, we have to fit them in. Either we have to discover that those verses are talking about another hour, or we have to discover that it is talking about the same hour, and how can we understand it? And that's what I'm going to endeavor to try to do. And I think all those verses thus far that you brought up is identifying with that 1 hour. And we do know somehow, and I have not worked through this language, I mentioned this a little earlier, somehow God breaks down the hours with Christ on the cross. And somehow that language with those hours fit into our time. I think we all strongly suspect that, but I know I haven't worked through that language yet. But there is an hour again in the garden when Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss, and the Lord tells him, this is your hour. And there's the betrayal. And we know that identifies with the hour that we're talking about. It's a picture of what historical parable, and it identifies with judgment, it identifies with the time of darkness, and it clearly is giving us some insight on our day. We know that the people in the churches that rest upon their pastors and their churches and their church doctrine and so on, that they are identified with Judas, because they prefer believing their teachers, men, other than God. And of course, those teachers, those preachers, those pastors have been betraying God by leading people to themselves and not to God. You know, that is one of the biggest mistakes that men make when they bring a gospel, because their hearts are full of darkness. Who could know it? They're using the Bible to lead people to believe as they do, to understand as they do, and they keep them entrapped in their in the trap that they've actually upset, whether they realize it or not, for people. You know, when we preach a gospel and we teach the people the Bible, and we teach the gospel of Christ, we're constantly leading people to Christ, we're leading them to the Word, we're leading them to have a relationship with God directly between themselves and God. And we don't want to get in between that. Now, we may become God gives us the picture of the woman above being the mother of us all, Jerusalem above being the mother of us all, and identifies the mother of us all as being the body of Christ, nursing the milk from the breast to the young. That's the picture that God gives us. But at some point, the Bible teaches us that these children are weaned from the breast. They're drawn from the breast, and eventually they're able to become be meat eaters, and that's where we're leading everyone. That's what we constantly need to be doing, is teaching people to go towards Christ and not towards an individual, and that's the unfortunate thing that the churches have done. Okay, yeah, go ahead. You want to make one more reference before I continue? Go ahead. But I am going to touch all those verses. They are key, those verses, and I'm going to offer another way to see them, possibly. And again, you know, the key thing is looking at this hour. But go ahead.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, I wanted to touch a little bit because I know this this relates to what we're talking about here. When you mentioned the hour at the cross, and I know I had some verses when I looked at this word hour. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now we see that in this context, Christ is talking about his judgment that he had to endure at the cross. But we can see also how this relates to the activities of the end of the church age. Because we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, when Christ begins to talk about the idea of watching, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Right? And this becomes important because God gives us the parable of the 10 virgins, and he uses the same language, Matthew chapter 25, verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So we can understand why it is that the disciples, when Christ was going to pray, and he kept telling them to watch, but every time he came back, they were sleeping. And that's the same picture that we get in the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Matthew chapter Mark 13:35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So we see that even though God gives the command to watch, right, he tells the believers they have to watch. And I know that some people understand today, well, yeah, the believers are watching. Yeah, if they're watching today, I would have to say that it's only because God has brought them out from tribulation. But when the Bible speaks of, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, I believe God has in view that even the believers came into this time of tribulation because they were sleeping. They were the parable of the 10 virgins. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And we can see how that would relate to the activities that took place around the cross. John chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus answered him, what, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And I think we've talked about this to some degree, that the denial again is a picture of the churches and congregations, right? That have forsaken the word of God. Okay, I think I have these are just a couple of the verses. I'm not going to post any more, but I just wanted to make the point here that even in the account of the cross, where Christ is talking about that the apostles, they had to watch, and he kept coming back and they were sleeping, I think that does relate to the idea that the sleeping comes, or the believers, they come within this first part of the tribulation. They're commanded to watch, but when Christ actually came, they were sleeping along with the rest of the corporate body. And I think that's how we can also tie that to the parable of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. But again, can we see how that in this context, it does relate to the hour, and this hour encompasses the entire tribulation, simply because God brings judgment upon the entire corporate body. But God also speaks of the hour in connection with the separation of the wheat from the tares, and I think that we have to look at the context very, very carefully in order to see which portion that God is really talking about. Alright, I have one other point that I'd like to make, but I'll go ahead and give you the mic, and then, Lord willing, I'll bring that up later on.
All right, thank you. And by the way, if anybody else wants, has any questions or comments as we go along, by all means, raise your hand. And you can even offer it in the text at that point if you don't want to pick up a mic or if you don't have a mic. All right, well, again, that takes us on another direction. We have to look at some more words. We have to look at the word sleeping. And we can only look at one word at a time. And so, again, let's get to back to the word. And the word I'm looking at is the word hour. Give you an example, again, another kind of an example. Take a baby, a young child, and they have a runny nose, and you say to the child, oh, your nose is running again. The child is not comprehending what you're really saying because they get the picture in their mind of the nose with legs running. I mean, we all kind of appreciate that. At some point, the child comes to a better understanding of the use of that word, the idea or the use of the action word on a noun, your nose running. And with that, it brings us back to a word. Again, if we're going to bring other verses in and we're going to look at sleeping and see how it identifies with the hour, and you've got a very good point. We have to identify that's a verse where the hour is used, and I believe in that hour where he constantly comes back and he finds them sleeping, and he talks about them watching with him. Can't you watch with me yet one more hour? And then finally he comes back and says, sleep on. Because ultimately it is God who is in control. He's doing it all on his own. The same thing, he's heaping the body of Christ during this hour. There is that hour, by the way, in studying the word sleeping, really brings us to the picture of death. It gives us to the picture of being dead. And that word dead is really leading us to the spiritual picture of the silencing of the gospel. Therein is the picture of the silence for a half an hour. And again, that silence in the half an hour, the question is what hour, half of what hour? Half of what hour? And we'll look at that maybe too in our study, because the relationship of that half an hour, the context leads us right into that hour. I remember what led me into an in-depth study of the hour was trying to understand the verse that there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I've heard so many different conclusions on what that might mean over the years. And I heard the latest one identifying with that had been taught, there was an error, was teaching that no one was saved during a time period. And nobody really talks too much about that. They just kind of let that fall apart. And I think a lot of people realize that that conclusion can't hold. It doesn't hold biblically. I know when I did the study on the half an hour, there was no other place in the Bible you could find the half hour that you can figure it out, at least not through the Greek. And so I remember perplexing through this and listening to some things and thoughts other people had, and it's okay, you know, it sounds nice logically speaking, but where's the beef? You know, where's the Bible? Where's the meat of the word to show me that what you are saying has some clout, some meaning, some strength to it? And nothing. So, you know, I kept wondering about that and meditating on it, and then all of a sudden the Lord gave me an answer to something to look at, and that was, if I want to understand the half hour, and I can't find any language concerning the half hour, I can't find a Greek study within the word the half hour, well, why don't I look at the hour? And maybe it could be revealed by studying the hour what God is talking about the half hour. And I believe I've got a good conclusion on that. And that's how I was led to understanding the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. When we relate the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, we relate it to a number of different things. So of course, the first thing is the word hour. The other thing is relating it to a time period, the time parable that God gives us in Matthew 25, which is the 10 virgins. All of a sudden, it starts to open up. We see how God breaks weeks in half. We see how God broke the week in half in Revelation 11 by speaking of the two witnesses being killed and using the same language, the word killed, identifying with sleeping, identifying with the same word, and leading us right back into Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, leading us, so again, with this led us right to the little damsel who was 12 years old, which meant it was on she was on her 13th year. Again, there were 13,000 years. Same thing with the woman that was being dealt with by Christ as he was going to see that little girl, that damsel, 12 years old. She too was of an ailment of an issue of blood 12 years, which means she was on the 13th year. And again, all of these have significance. We have to look at 13, we have to study 13, we have to look at 12, we have to study 12, we have to look at the woman and the little girl, the damsel, we have to study those words, we have to look at the idea that the little girl is not dead, but she sleepeth, and God is identifying with dead, yet relating it to sleeping, the same word that brings us back to Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, the same word that leads us right back to what we're looking at, the two witnesses being killed. And then, you know, God breaks the seven into a half. He calls it 3.5 days. Very interesting. He breaks a 7-year period or a 7-day period into a 3.5-day period. Then there's numbers. And again, you know, this becomes a very large study, but there's no way we can look at all these things the way I'm speaking about them unless everybody has done the studies in these words. So we have to go back to the little pot. We have to go back to the gear that has been created by God. It's already been created. We're not making it. We're examining the gear. And we're looking at that gear, and we're seeing a little mark maybe that gives us a time on that gear for the purpose of timing that gear with another gear possibly. And then we discover, yes, that's what that is. That little mark has to be lined up with this other gear that has a little mark on it, that this gear is smaller and this one is bigger. But we can't place it outside of the mark. It's got to be on that mark. It's a timing mark. You know, we have to first discover the mark, then we have to discover the purpose of the mark, and then we have to discover the mark on another gear, and then we have to know that that gear relates to the other gear. We have to look for the instruction booklet. You know, and again, we're in the Bible looking to see how this puzzle is pieced together until we see the big picture. It goes back to comprehending the first puzzle piece we're looking at, the hour. And then again, we have to recognize the fact that there are other hours. And do they all ultimately speak on a spiritual level of the same hour? Well, probably, but not necessarily. We can't make a blanket statement about that yet. But we have to see if God breaks this up in different ways. You know, when God says that he appointed something for a day and an hour, it doesn't mean that the day is equal to the hour. What he's saying is, you know, there is a matter of fact, there is a verse in the Bible that talks about a year. I think it says a year, a month, a day, and an hour. I'm pretty sure the month is in there too. Well, is God equaling all of those together? No, he's saying a year. And in that year, there is a particular day in focus. A year, a day. And in that day, there, and I think the month is in there too, I don't remember. But if it is, then there is a month, and you know, this particular, and maybe the month isn't in there. Let me see if I can find that verse. Let me see if I can find that. Give me 1 second. Oh, do you have it? A day for, yeah. Let me see. Well, I might be able to find it right in here. I think it is in Revelation. Yeah. Memorable judgment was there, a day and a day. Let me try this one. For a day, a month. Okay, here's one, and there's more than one place. Here's one in Revelation 9:15, and the four messengers were loose, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay a third part of men. And that is giving us a direct time focus. The real focus is on that hour, and that hour is within a day, and a day is within a month, and that month is within a year. And if we're really going to want to understand the relationship of that hour, I think what God is giving us, he says we have to see the bigger picture. But the first place we have to start is to comprehend the word hour and see what possibilities we can interpret that word hour to. So, but anyway, with that, let me get back to my point here. Let me get back to the hour. I want to go back to the word hour. I'm tempted to go into the Old Testament, but I think I'll stay out of it for now because I think it's going to be big enough looking in the New Testament. But there is a lot concerning this hour in Daniel, and I'm pretty well convinced at this point that the hour of Daniel is looking at this hour. Maybe we'll look a little bit, and one of the key things that this hour is tied into is this fiery furnace, which I think this fiery furnace gives us a little clue of the relationship of this hour and the lake of fire. I think we all agree at this point with our studies that the lake of fire, as we see this now, as a picture of the corporate church. The corporate church has become that lake of fire. And when we start to look at that language and consider that, and we always thought, I know I always thought that the lake of fire was a picture of something in eternity, that God gives us that picture, that there is a lake of fire in eternity and people will be cast into that. Now that doesn't remove that conclusion. The focus is on the corporate church, and the corporate church is a picture of hell eternal, whatever that is. So, but with that laying aside, God is really speaking about the corporate church and being a lake of fire. When we read about some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of death, which I'm going to look at that verse, I think that's in the Gospel of John, talking about the hour is coming. You know, that really, when we very carefully look through that, is talking about the depart out. Now, does that relate to the resurrection of the last day and the judgment and in that picture? Well, yeah, I think that this is also, the focus is on the corporate church, but the corporate church again becomes the picture of the eternal judgment and the picture of the end of the world. So there's something else, and it's not that clear. And again, you know, I don't think that it can be clear, because just think about this. Just think about this. When the day comes that we are translated into this flesh, must put on this mortal must put on immortality. When we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, in that sense. And when we see him, we will be like him in that sense, perfectly reflecting the glory of God in that day, in that sense, then whatever is happening at that moment, or again, I don't even know if we can use the word moment because we'll be outside of time now at that point, what is ever happening then, I don't think can be explained in earthly words. So we're getting a spiritual picture, which is giving us the picture of the corporate church, which becomes a spiritual picture of something else that we can't understand. At least that's the way I see it. And nevertheless, God does not want us to be removed, in my thinking, from everything I could read in the Bible, does not want us to remove from our thinking eternal hell and damnation. He wants us to talk about it, declare it, and he purposely has put it in such a way that we don't really understand what he's talking about. Until now, God is opening our eyes to what he's talking about, but we still, I don't believe that he wants us to stop talking about it, because there, you know, what is hell? Hell, ultimately, the bottom line of what hell is, to the best that I can come up with, and I don't believe anyone can come up with anything more than this, and that is to be separated from God. That is hell. Anything more than that would be a guess, because we're getting parable pictures. But again, Daniel, which led us, the reason why I was talking about this was because of the fiery furnace here. In Daniel, we read in chapter 3 concerning the worshiping. Well, let's read a little bit back, a few verses. You may have to go to verse 1 to get the big picture. I don't know how many people are familiar with Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. and he sat it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And right away we know Babylon. Whoa, where do we read about Babylon? The context of this is bringing us to Revelation 18. Babylon has fallen. Okay, so in the providence of Babylon. So immediately Daniel 3, we're led to Revelation, and we're seeing that Daniel is giving us historical information that is a historical parable, giving us insight on our day. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the jigsaws, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Then the princes and the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, duclina, and all kinds of music." Now, what does that all about? Well, the music is identifying with the gospel, but this is a different gospel. You to this gospel, you to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Now, how do we know that the music identifies with the gospel? Again, it gets us back to the principle of each word having a meaning. The flute. You go study the flute. You study the harp particular. I mean, even in everyday language, people use that word harp, and they don't even realize how they're using it, but it is identifying with the gospel. You know, when someone says, stop harping me. When you're correcting someone from doing something wrong and you get the expression back, stop harping me. I think without really being conscious, it's leading us back to the Bible, which corrects us. And people don't want to be harped on. They don't want to hear this harp. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear the gospel because it's a problem to their life. It's in opposition to the way they think and the way they want to live. So stop harping me. But in any event, when we study the word harp in the Bible, the flute, the cornet, the psaltery, we see that it is all identifying with the Word of God. But this is another flute, another harp, another psaltery. This is another gospel, that when they hear this music, you fall down to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And it is, and of course they don't realize that they are the fiery furnace. They are the one that are fired up. And what does the Bible say concerning the believers, the body of Christ? That we will be brought through the fire and tried as gold is tried in a fire. You know, in order for gold to melt that, in order for a fire to melt gold, it has got to be a very, very hot, a fiery, a burning fiery furnace. You can't melt gold out of a furnace. You must be in a furnace. A furnace is a controlled box, and when you turn on that furnace, it's not just that something burns, it is shot forth with pressure. And if you're using a furnace that is using oil, for instance, the oil atomizes and it's lit by a light underneath it. This is the way a furnace works, and it is a very, very hot flame. You know, I know in construction, for instance, and again, that the nature of the things and fire and how hot a fire can get, and under certain conditions a fire could be brought to made hotter and hotter and so on. You know, we would remove trees from a site and the stumps would be put into this great big hole, and we'd set forth this very hot fire which was being shot down, controlled, in order to burn the stumps, because the stumps won't burn on a regular flame. It's just the fire has to be real hot. And the same thing with gold. Gold won't melt under a regular flame. You can put as much wood into the flame as you want and place the gold wherever you want in a fire. It's not going to melt. It has to be under a controlled substance where there is force put behind it, and you create this fiery heat in a controlled box. It is a furnace. And we see that the church has become that controlled box. That church has become the furnace, as God speaks about here in Daniel 3. And whosoever falleth not down in worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And the body of Christ during this time period, which is 7 years, which again we have to lead into that, but that's where it falls into, it has become a fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the salt, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nation's language, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that certain time, Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And so on. We're not going to continue to read here, but this is very interesting language. All of Daniel appears to be focusing in on our time period. And I think we can see the pictures in Daniel starting from the very beginning, which is called the beginning of sorrows, the first 2300 days, which again I'd like to look into, but I'd like to stick with the word hour first, and then go back and revisit the language of the 2300 days, or the 2300 evenings and mornings, and see the language of what's really going on, because I think a lot of people have misread and misunderstood how to look at the 2300 evenings and mornings. And when we carefully go through that language, I think we're going to see something that we didn't expect. But in any event, going through this hour, we read again concerning an hour of trouble. Thoughts are troubled in Daniel 4. Again, we're not going to get into it, but again, this hour in Daniel 4 is talking about this hour that we're searching out its understanding and meaning to, and it's talking about the hour that we're looking for, the timing. When is this hour? And again, I'm going to propose that this hour, because I'm going to give you the conclusion, and I think I've given it already many times, the hour is between the woes. That's the hour. And you're going to find that definition, I think, quite clearly and redundantly, because of our finite minds, in Revelation 18. But then there's the thoughts that are troubled in Daniel 4 in the hour. Then there's the hour when the finger, the man's finger rode up against the candlestick on the wall, and so on. But let's go into pretty much the hour that we're looking at is, again, big definitions in Daniel. But let's go back into Matthew now. And in Matthew, we read, let's see where we want to start looking. Matthew 10 is probably a good place to begin looking at this hour. And what's interesting is this. You know, the hour that we are in, it's not a new hour, but this is a hour of judgment that ultimately is the megas, or the great tribulation, or the megas hour. I think if we very carefully read the Bible here, we will discover that the church is always going through times of being judged, and the believers are always going through that fire. In the world, you will have tribulation. And that's trials. And the trials are there to prove you. Not for God needing that he needs to see once whether you're going to be proved true or false. It's not for God. It's for you to see for once whether you have fulfilled what God's will is desired for you, where your walk really is with the Lord. So that's the purpose of that trial. That's the purpose of that proving. And we're proved in the fire. But anyway, we read in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sakes, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And it goes on and talks about brothers shall deliver up in verse 21, brother to death and father to child, and children rise up against the parents, and so on. Now, Matthew 10 is indeed giving us insight on our time. But I also believe it's setting the stage for the common situation with Christian throughout all of the church age. We saw Paul, for instance, and I'd like to read a little bit of this. And again, big focus that we're looking at is this hour. But we have to look at context. We have to look at what's going on. We see that during the hour, it's a time of assault. It's a time of judgment. And for Christian, it's a time of proving. You know, judgment is not upon Christian. When I say Christian, I mean the true Christian. Judgment is not upon Christian. Judgment is upon the corporate church. Judgment begins in the house of God. The house of God is Christ himself, and judgment began upon him at the cross, and that also gives us the picture of the fact that it's also going to be brought upon the corporate church. Judgment beginning in the house of God. And it also, judgment upon the house of God still affects the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. There is an effect there, and it is proving the gold in the fire. It brings us back to the fiery furnace. But there is a verse, let me think about this a minute. Yeah, I think I got it. Hang on. It's in Acts, I believe. Maybe it wasn't in Acts. Yeah, no, it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Now listen to this. Now here, this is historical, okay? This is a historical fact. No doubt a picture of what the body of Christ is going to go through during Great Tribulation. And Great Tribulation is judgment upon the corporate church, not the body of Christ. But nevertheless, we're in the Great Tribulation in the sense that we're in the church, and the church is where the bed of the harlot is found, and that's where Great Tribulation is found. But also this is a picture of the corporate church throughout the church age. Paul is figurative of the church throughout the church age. And we're talking about the true church of God, not the corporate church. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think we're going to have to go to the first verse. Let's go to the first verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. We read, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly." Now this is Paul speaking. "And indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means..." Now remember, Paul is figurative of the body of Christ. And so he is that example. And what is the body of Christ to do but to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ? "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was presented with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren, which came from Macedonia, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasions from them which desireth occasions, that wherein they glory, that they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ, the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh. I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devoureth you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in laborers more abundance, in stripes above measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now here's the picture and here's the key. Now remember, you know, this is Christ speaking to his church through the body of Christ. This is Jerusalem above. Paul is that picture of Jerusalem above. And the state of being of Jerusalem above in the earth is what we're going to see right now. In other words, what the corporate church, what the Judases do to the body of Christ. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeying awful often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathens, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the cares of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I think I'll stop there. But the point here again is, Paul is a picture of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is constantly under assault. We're in constantly in the way of trouble, the assault, as we read in Corinthians here concerning what Paul went through of the Jews. 5 times received by 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep. And he talks about being in perils everywhere he goes. No matter where he goes, he's in peril. There is an assault upon him. In journeyings awful, often in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathens, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. And so the whole focus is in perils among false brethren. That's the whole focus. So the assault has always been there. And here is a picture of Paul being brought through the fire, through the furnace, and found being proven by that fire, because when he gets through that fire, through those perils, through those assaults, he's still standing on the Word of God. He's been as gold refined in the fire. And God likens that very same thing to the Great Tribulation. And again, the word Great Tribulation is not the intensity of the tribulation that is in view or the judgment that has come upon men who have assaulted the body of Christ, but the fact of this whole thing is the size of it. Great means megas or large. It is complete. It is in every church. And when we look at this, we see it's always been in the churches. God has always brought judgments upon men when the gospel was being preached, because that's the nature of the gospel. You preach a true gospel in a church or on a street corner, it is assaultive, and it brings judgment upon the hearers insomuch that they close their ears and they gnash their teeth upon you, figuratively speaking, of the assault against you, because they don't want to be harped upon. They don't want to hear the gospel. And so, nothing new what we've gone through, except for the fact that it is megas, it is large. We can't find a city where we can find rest in Christ in. It's just not out there. And at some point, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. He's severed the connection. And when we come out of great tribulation. Not again that the judgment is upon us. But it is always, when God talks about tribulation upon the believers, the tribulation comes upon you is because you bring an assaultive gospel to those who should be hearing it. If you brought a sweet-sounding gospel to the ears of a sinner, they'll receive you gladly. It's a gospel that they can live with. In other words, a false gospel, a gospel that works with the flesh. But bring the gospel of the Spirit, bring the true gospel, and you will be assaulted. You will be gnashed upon. They will close their ears to you. They will kill you. They will silence you. Now, nevertheless, God has, during the church age, has restrained that. And he's warned us against it. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places, on the pulpit. That's where we wrestle. That's where the wrestling takes place. But nevertheless, God restrains them so that the purpose of God might be fulfilled in the churches, and that he might work through the preaching of a gospel and partnership with that corporate body to herald the gospel into the world until he severs that partnership and he calls his people out. And you know, from another perspective, we see the picture that they don't want to let us go. You know, first of all, he gives us the picture of the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. They do not want to be separated. It becomes a violent action in the sense that the shepherd must get between the sheep and the goats, and the shepherd must beat the goats or press against the goats with its staff to push it into another direction to make that separation. And, you know, the same thing with the wheat and the tares to be taken out of the ground and separated. There is another picture that was in my mind, that God gives us of that separation and the resistance of that separation. Slipped my mind, so I don't remember. But anyway, at some point, he makes that separation. The picture of not wanting to let go, we see clearly in Exodus. Remember the message sent to Pharaoh? Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, oh yeah, this, that, and the other thing. And then, of course, he never does it. No, he doesn't let him go. Doesn't let him go until finally he lets him go. But that's the command. We did get that picture that took place right before the depart out during that 7-year period. Let my people go. And the resistance against that until eventually, you know, come out of my people and we're finally taken out of Egypt. But anyway, again, and really, we're really trying to look at the hour, because that's what we're discussing, is the hour. And it's such a big subject. There's so much to look at this word hour, before we know the boundaries of understanding of that word hour, and then the placement of that hour in the case of judgment. And again, I bring up the chapter 18 of Revelation, is that place where we find the location of the hour of Revelation. We're in Matthew 10 before we were led over here to look a little closer at the hour. let me see here. There's a word here. Now we'll. I haven't looked too closely at Matthew 15 with the hour, and no doubt there's a relationship with this hour. But I'm going to skip that one for now. But we jump. I want to jump up to. There's the hour at the cross, so I want to jump past that. And again, I think somehow we could tie this into our day. I just haven't really looked at it closely enough to speak about it at the moment. But we were looking at Matthew 24 when we began, but of that hour, day and hour knoweth no man. And now the day is the day of judgment, which I believe and agree with Dante's. Started, it's a 23-year period is the day. It started in 88, it'll end in 2011, but the hour is a piece in there somewheres, and that is between 94 and 2001, and that's what I'm going to endeavor to show, or through the Bible is really the focus of that hour. We read, let's see, the next place outside of Matthew 24 that we see, read the word hour, Matthew 25, we read of it again right after the message of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And as he comes to the end of that, he tells us, watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And he's coming in judgment. So apparently there is a day of judgment, and there is a particular hour that is in focus within that judgment. And the big question is why God keeps bringing up that hour? And I think the reason for that hour that's being brought up is that there is a point in time when she is made desolate. And that desolation takes place particularly in the focus of an hour. In 1 hour is she made desolate. And that's what we're searching out. I know that's what I've been searching out, is when is that hour? Where does that relate to in time? I'm saying that the conclusion, when we find that the answer to that question, we get the conclusion, we will discover that it is one of the key points that allows us to understand the chronology events, and it is directly related with the woes, and it is related between a time period of two woes, between the woes, which again we're going to look at when we look in Revelation 18. But I see Dante's has his hand up again, so let me, it's been up for a while, and let me pass the mic over a minute or two, but I don't want to get too far away from this hour, and there's a lot more verses that I'm going to touch base on, so hopefully, you know, we're not going to, and you can bring up some verses if you could wait till I get through some of these verses, and then you can say, well, you missed this verse or that verse, and then we go back and look at those. But if you have something else, go ahead and finish. Okay. All right, before I do that, let me change MP3s. Hang on a minute.